that truth that we are yours and that you are ours. God, we're comforted. And no matter where you call us, no matter what you do, no matter where you have us go, you're going to be with us. And that is our great hope this morning as we have sung and as we're reminded of the good news of the gospel that you're here and we're with you. And so as we push into your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would just remind ourselves of the truth, maybe something new this morning that we'll hear that will spark something different. We are in a season of newness and a season of different. And as we embrace that this morning, as we embrace that over the next couple of weeks and embrace that this year, may our focus be alone on you and on nothing else. We ask that you bless and keep us. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, guys. How are you doing? Glad to have you. If I haven't had a chance to get to know you, my name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. And just real quick, Steve, thanks so much for sharing that financial update. And when he said, like, the elders are enthused and comforted, like, we really are. And here's the thing. It's all his. Whatever he decides to do with it is whatever he decides to do with it. What I love is that we responded. And that's something to feel good about. So if you're discouraged by that number, I'm not. I'm really not. And again, I said this last week and the week before, whether it comes in or it gets worse or none of it comes in or it all comes in, it's immaterial. What is important is that we are engaged, intentional, we lean in and we respond. And that's what we've done. And then we trust God with the results. Amen? Amen. So I'm excited. We're kicking off, really we did a kind of an intro last week of our vision series for the year, The Deep End. So this is week one. I'm excited for this message. You have a study guide on the way out, if you want to grab it, that Gino has made. There is a misprint because there was a misprint in my notes. So it's not 2 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. I was going through it this morning. I was like, wait, that makes no sense. How in the world did I get 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 with what I'm doing this morning, where God, I think, is leading us as a church to that passage? It's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. So I forgot the one. There you go. So how can we talk about oneness with Jesus this morning without talking about the one in 14 and 15? That was a joke. But anyway, that's where we are this morning, oneness with Jesus. The idea with the deep end, God's calling our church to the deep end. The deep end. And we just sang Oceans. He's calling us to the deep end. And that begins with oneness with Jesus. Next week, we'll talk about unity with each other. And then in the third week, we'll talk about oneness with in mission and in purpose. But today is oneness with Jesus. And, you know, and here's the thing. Everything flows in and out of our relationship with Jesus, just like the tide waters, right, that go in and go out every second of every day. Here's some numbers for you. 71% of the earth's surface is covered by water. Do you know that? 71%. And you're like, well, yeah, I knew that. I went through elementary school, right? But here's the thing. 96.5% of that 71% is contained in the oceans. We just sang oceans, so I think that's kind of fun. But the Atlantic Ocean by itself covers about 20% of the Earth's surface. I grew up in Tennessee, so the Atlantic Ocean was kind of close to us. I know we've got the Gulf. There's some waves there, not much. Depending on where you are in the Gulf, the beach gets white. Sometimes it gets brown. Sometimes the water's clear. Sometimes it's not. Have you ever been to the beach and you've had red tide? Have you ever experienced red tide? Like it's where like there's too much carbon monoxide in the water and fish start dying, and it's really an awesome smell at the beach. Anyway, so you think like the beach is the most perfect place on the earth, except when there's red tide, but there you go. Anyway, so right here's the thing. The Atlantic is covers 20% of the earth's surface, or let me put it to you in another term, in volume, 80 million cubic miles. 80 million cubic miles. I know we all know what a mile is. Maybe we're not familiar with what a cubic mile is. Let me explain it to you this way. Let's imagine a box that is a mile high, a mile wide, and a mile long, okay? A mile wide, mile high, mile long. The water in the Atlantic would fill 80 million of those boxes. That's how much water is in the ocean. By the way, I don't know how, and whoever they is, right? I don't know how they figured all that out, but they figured it out, and it seems appropriate because it's on the internet, right? So, But here's the thing. Think about all the shores that touch the Atlantic Ocean. There's this country, there's Canada, there's Greenland, there's Ireland, there's England, France, Spain. You're kind of working our way around the horn. There's the coast of Ghana. Our friend Emmanuel's in Ghana, right, in Accra. There's the Atlantic Ocean right next to Accra. Good morning, man. Hope you're doing well. I told him I was going to say something about him this morning, so we're glad that you're watching, Emmanuel. Hope you're doing well. Praying for you and your church as always. And so right now, in this moment, the tidewaters are flowing in and out of all those places simultaneously. See that? Right now, the tidewaters are all moving. Think about all the rocks in the sand and all the shells from those tides from the one ocean that fills 20% of the earth. Think about that. All the stuff that water's washing over or rushing over right now. And yet Jesus compels his followers in the Gospel of Matthew to build our spiritual houses on what? The rock. The foundation of himself, because when the winds and the waves come, anything that is built on something less than Jesus does what? It falls over. And we all have those images of what a storm surge, does to the coastline. Jesus calls us to build our houses on him, our spiritual houses on him. And my friends, oneness with Jesus is not important. It's not only central, but it is essential to our faith journeys. There is nothing else that is more important. So I want to take a few minutes and build a biblical argument this morning for what that oneness looks like. That's what we're focused on this morning, oneness with Jesus. So if you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, I apologize, but I don't really for the science lesson this morning. Or is that technically geography when you talk about oceans? What is that? Anybody know? Oceanography, which is a science. I took political science in undergrad, so like me and science don't have a great relationship. I like soft sciences, not the hard sciences. But John chapter 10, verses 30 through 38. And I just want to read this passage over us this morning. If you're there, you can follow along or on the board. Verse 30, Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him again, right? Again. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we are going to stone, that we are going to stone you. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God in that statement. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, don't worry, we're explaining all that. To whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, love that phrase. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may now know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And that is our great hope this morning, is that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. And so if you notice, In that passage, Jesus began and ended this passage with the same statement. Jesus is with the Father, is in the Father, and the Father is in him. Now, I don't know where that hits you this morning, but that was so countercultural to the mindset of the religious mindset of the day that people started picking up rocks to throw them at him. And it wasn't like they were going to play catch. Right, and when you're picking up rocks, you're throwing them at the head with intent to kill. That was so blasphemous to the hearer that they wanted to kill him. And if you notice, I pointed it out in verse 31 that they picked up stones to do it to him again. And so Jesus, just by his nature, I don't know, and I get this. I think this makes sense. For some reason, Jesus likes to disrupt. You notice that? He likes to disrupt. He doesn't like for things to stay where they are. He wants things to change. And so for us this morning, Jesus is being disruptive. The amount of money that came in is awesome. It's disruptive. Like where he's calling us to the deep end is disruptive. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And I get it. Like, change is hard and change is painful. We had a leader meeting yesterday morning, which I really enjoyed. And we kept coming back to the fact that change is hard. And someone used an example of, if you've ever had a broken bone, my daughter had a depression fracture in her lowest vertebrae that hopefully she'll graduate from this month, which would be great. She usually runs around in the brace, and she was so excited to wear the brace, and now the novelty's all worn off. She's like, I want to wear that thing. It's horrible. And we're like, you got to wear your brace. You know, just the pain of her going through that realignment of what was broken is disruptive. Her life was disrupted, and now it's starting to come back together. Jesus is disruptive, but he isn't disruptive just to change things. He's disruptive because he wants to move us from where we are to where we need to go. And he knows the best path to get there. I know we all have GPS in our phones, and like nobody knows addresses anymore. We just plop them into Google or Apple or whatever you want to use, right? And we just drive wherever we need to go, and we just turn here, turn there. And sometimes you get annoyed. Why didn't it tell me earlier? Because that street really came. You ever miss the street and you had to flip and come back because it came up too quick? Jesus never does that. He doesn't do that. He knows exactly the perfect path for you individually, for us as a church, for where we are to where he wants us to be. And it's disruptive. And the question is, are we willing and able and ready to hear what he has to say? And part of that has to do with oneness. Part of it has to do with oneness. So countercultural to the Jews' understanding that their response was to start grabbing stones. And here's what I want you to hear. I hope it is not said of me or of us or of our church that it was so disruptive we wanted us to simply back away. We don't want to back away. Matter of fact, we want to actually lean in and press in. Lean in and press in. And so in verse 32, Jesus responds, wait, which work from God has costed me my life? Hold on a second. You're saying, I've shown you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you going to stone me? I'm doing good things here. I'm honoring the Lord. I am changing people's lives. Why is that requiring your response to kill me? Why is that requiring the response? And they acknowledge this. I love this. For the first time in verse 33, the Jews' response is, it's not the good work. They just tip their hand. They like what he's doing. They like what they see from him. They don't like it that he equated himself to God. They just tip their hand. They acknowledge, yeah, we don't really have any complaints about what you're doing, Jesus. We don't really have any bad things to say about what you're doing is good. But man, it is really pressing our buttons and categories. You ever felt like that? Wherever your life is and in the moment, your buttons and your categories are getting pushed and prodded and the lines are being erased and redrawn. And like, it's hard. It's hard. I actually feel a little sorry for the Jews. You know, the Jews obviously get a bad rap because they kind of miss the point. But in this moment, like, I kind of get it. I kind of get how they feel. Because, like, that stinks. And it's hard. And it's uncomfortable. But yet, Jesus still disrupts and disrupts and disrupts because he's trying to move us from where we are to where he wants us to go. And it's all because they equated himself to God. Verse 34 and 35, I just want to read it again really quick so that we won't miss this point. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said that you are gods? So here's what that means. When in the Old Testament, when some Jews were judges. We know some of them, right? But when they were judges, they were called gods sometimes. So that's what Jesus said. Is it not written in the law that my Father gave you? I'm putting some context there. That you are yourselves able to call yourself God. That's what he's saying. You wait, hold on a second. You don't like it that I'm calling myself God. Don't you call yourself God from the holy text, from God? See that? See that? And the reason that the Jews were able to do that, or a judge is able to do that, is because they were dispensing justice on behalf of God, thereby functioning as God, as his instrument. So it's interesting, isn't it, that in this example, Jesus is functioning as God. Well, he is God, first of all, but he's also functioning as God, as his instrument sent into the world for you and for me. The Jews call him on it, he calls them back on it, and they don't like it, and they're grabbing stones. But we get this, so don't miss this. We understand this concept that sometimes people could function as God as his instrument because we have a Tarrant County District Attorney. Agreed? I don't know their name. Does anybody know their name? Is it a man or a woman? I think a woman's running. I thought I saw a sign the other day. But we understand this concept about judges being called God because the district attorney for Tarrant County doesn't just represent the demands of themselves. They represent the demands of the people. See that? They represent the demands of the people in a trial or when they prosecute or when they release someone from a trial because that's why they were elected. So they're functioning as an instrument for justice on behalf of all of us, of those of us that live in Tarrant County. And Jesus says in verse 35, because of this concept comes from Scripture, right? Because it comes from Scripture, which came from God, the Scripture cannot be broken because God cannot be broken. So he just took their argument, he just took their complaint, turned it around, which he often does to me, by the way. I don't know if that he does to you, but I'm like, God, I don't really feel tired today. And he's like, I get tired, I don't stop. Why do you stop? God, I don't know if I could trust you right now. Like, things aren't going the way that I want them to go. What's going on here? And he goes, I didn't realize you trusting me was on you. It's on me. You know, like he takes those things and those simple arguments that we make and turns them against us, and he uses it to expose our hearts. That's the disruption. Because here's the thing. The Scripture can't be broken because it came from God, because if the Scripture could be broken, then that means God can be broken. See that? The Scripture itself is functioning as an instrument on behalf of God himself. That's why we place such a high view on the Scriptures, by the way. Because if we don't, then we're saying something about God that we probably don't want to say, or that he probably doesn't want us to say either, right? There's a difference sometimes. Sometimes there's things that we want to say. There's also things he doesn't want us to do. You know, the Holy Spirit is like, yeah, don't do that. Don't do that. Like, hold on a second. But see, here's the deal. God's word is firm, and it cannot break, it cannot bend, and it cannot contradict itself. It is solid. Thinking about that rock that Jesus said in Matthew. Build my house on the rock. He's saying, build your spiritual houses on the things that are solid. If we're building on something other than him, it's sand. And when the storm surge comes, it's going to be gone. It's gone. It's gone. And so Jesus in verse 36 says, ask the question, then why am I blaspheming if I've in fact been made holy by the Father and sent into the world? That's the word consecrated there. Jesus has been set apart to be sent into the world by God as God because he is God. And I know that makes my head hurt for a second, but it's true. In verse 37, if I'm not doing the good works of God, then don't believe me and start chucking stones in my head. Like, he gives them permission. Like, if you don't believe me and what I'm doing that is good, which you've already said is good, then by all means, I deserve to die. But they didn't do it, did they? Not in the verse. They didn't. They didn't start chucking stones at his head because they couldn't argue with who he is. They couldn't argue with who he is. And I love this later on in the New Testament. He says, I've done all these things and you still didn't believe. Why do you want me to do them now? Like, it's funny. Like, well, and I'm just like this. I'll say, Jesus, if you will do X, then I will do Y. Thank you so much for the X. I know you're going to be so blessed by my Y. X, Y, not W-H-Y. But right? So there's the thing. And then he doesn't do that. And then he goes, will you do the Y anyway? Will you do the Y anyway? And I go, well, wait a second, hold on a second. Like, perform for me. Do all these things. Change my world. That's what they're saying. Be the puppet master. Let me be the puppet master while you dance on my strings. And Jesus says, no, I'm sorry. That's not how this works. How this works is I show you what to do, and in obedience you respond. That's why we're so excited, by the way, by the end of the year. It's because we responded. Doesn't matter the results. We don't control the results. You think you control results? who knows if I'm going to be here tomorrow? Don't know. But I could be obedient right now. That's why oneness with Jesus is so important. It is the anchor stone, the centrality. It is essential to our faith. And in verse 38, he says, but if I do them and you don't believe, then believe what I do. And Jesus is saying, examine my credentials because I am representing he who had sent me. And I'm doing it in such a way that you can't argue your way into it or out of it. And it is perfect. Jesus is disrupting what they think religiosity is. Actually, religion. He's exposing their religiosity and saying, no, actually, it's about relationship because he repeats what he says in verse 33, what he said in, or verse 38, excuse me, with what he said in verse 30. What was it? But I and the Father are one. One. And so that's why whatever we do, wherever we go this year, whatever happens this year, if we don't have this idea of oneness with Jesus settled, where we allow him to lead and guide our lives when it's disruptive and when it's not, we will never do anything else. Because I and the Father are one. So, let me describe a couple of theological concepts that are really important for this idea that, about oneness, okay? One of the first heresies in the early church was called modalism. I know, modalism, not mold, like M-O-L-D, like mode. That's just my accent, I'm sorry. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, modalism. And modalism is the idea that instead of having three persons in the Trinity, okay, just, I know you're going to your eyes are going to glaze, or you're like, I don't really care what he has to say. Just hold on for just a second, okay? Modalism is the idea that there is only one God as opposed to three, and what God is doing dictates his mode and function. That's why we call it modalism. Your car probably has different modes. It has an economy mode. It has a sport mode. It has a I don't care how you drive mode because you hit the mailbox, right? I mean, like, it has those things. It has those things, right? It has them. Only one transmission, only one drive. So the early thought was, well, there is only just one God, and he's one person. And so here's the idea. The mode of the Father is creating, and he wears that mask. And then like a transformer, he moves into another mode. The mode of the Son is redeeming. We understand that because Jesus redeemed us. The Father created, Jesus is redeeming that creation, and then the mode of the Spirit is revealing the Son who glorifies the Father. That's the Spirit job. So that's an early heresy because what it does is it pushes back on instead of having three distinct persons of the Trinity who are all in relationship with each other. There you go. There's that word, relationship. In fact, there's just one, and God's so God, he could just be in relationship with himself and just wear a mask. We do this, by the way. Do you act a certain way around your family than you do your friends? You know what that's called? Modalism. See the point? Modalism. One God wearing different masks for different tasks, which is not true. Which the idea that refutes modalism is a concept called, it's a Latin word, circumcision. Sounds like circumcision. It is not that. Circumcision. Circumcision with an I-N jammed in between there, which means essentially that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share in the same divine essence. Essence, the core of who the Trinity is, the core of who God the Father is, God the Son, God the Spirit. They share in the same design, divine essence. The core of who they are is expressed. The Latin word there is essentia, which is where we get our word essential. If you notice this morning when I said our relationship with Jesus is not just central, it is essential, it's because I'm referring to this point. Our relationship with Jesus is the most essential thing about you and me. It is. Nothing else. Not what you do, what you wear, what you have in your bank account. It is relationship with Jesus. It is essential. And so the essence of the idea of the core of what God is shared by all three members of the Trinity. So you can see how this is not a mask thing. It's that in relationship they all share. And so the idea there is any essential characteristic that one member of the Trinity has, the other do as well. It's shared because if one has it, the other two have to have it. Because if they didn't, then they're not God, which then also refutes who God is. See how this is all bridged? And here's the thing. It's not bridged on what I think. It's bridged on who they are. That's what I love about it. It's not just some trick word logic game that we're playing here. We're talking about the core, trying to do our best thinking here of trying to understand, which still makes my brain hurt, of who God is. Who God is. I'm supposed to be one with Him. I should kind of know who He is. Agreed? Yeah? If I want to know who Jesus is and act like Jesus, I need to have oneness with Jesus at the top of the list. So, and then the other thing is any action, so there's the core characteristic, but any action by one person in the Trinity is also the action by the other two because the Trinity, I love this, indwells within each other. They indwell. Literally, they make their home between the three of them. That's cool. Think about what heaven's going to be like one day when that becomes our home. We're going to watch the Trinity at work, at home with each other, and then what does Jesus say? And we understand this. Jesus says, I go to prepare many rooms, many rooms. We're going to habitate where the Trinity habitates. That's awesome. And so any characteristic, any action the Trinity has to do. Example, if Jesus' death imparts grace to the sinner, which it does, by the way, I'm standing here right now. That's how I know it's true. Then God the Father and the Holy Spirit also imparts and recognizes that redemption. They work together as one, even though they are distinct. Here's a real-world example of this idea. The state of Texas recognizes the essence, I said that word on purpose, the essence of my marriage, the core of who Dee and I are together is our marriage. We are individuals. But the core of who we are is us together in regards to our marriage. Even though it was conducted in the state of Tennessee, Texas recognizes my marriage, even though it wasn't done here. And it is recognized in other states. Furthermore, if you want to think, go back to the district attorney thing, like if you're found guilty in Tarrant County, you're probably guilty anywhere in the country because they recognize. We understand what this is. We understand what this is. And because Jesus and God is one because of the divine essence and nature they share, Jesus lays claim to this to disrupt the Jews by saying He and the Father are one. That's why we started and ended with that phrase this morning. It's so countercultural. It's so important to our identity as Christ followers. I can't be a Christ follower unless I have oneness right. And before I could actually practice what oneness is, I have to get it cemented here and in here. And so if you're walking this road, which we all, and here's the thing, I'm not even talking about grace this morning. We'll get to that in just a second. But like if we're walking our journeys, and we're united and one with something else other than Jesus first, then I wonder why we get what we get. And yet Jesus is saying, hey, hold on a second. Like, you see my good works. You know what I've done. I was raised from the dead. I've raised you from spiritual death. Let's go. Come on. Come on. And so why is this important for you and me? Turn in your Gospel of John just a few chapters later to John 17. And I want to I want us to look at where this idea gets expanded. John 17 and verse 20. I'll give you a second if you want to open or flip there. John 17, verse 20 and 21. Jesus is in the upper room. This is His last meal with His disciples. Jesus is praying. This is the high priestly prayer of the upper room discourse. They teach whole classes on three or four chapters of John, by the way, over an entire semester. Called the Upper Room Discourse. This is like nerd land for theologians. Because people nerd out these days, right? Anyway. But in verse 20, some cool people are like, I don't. Whatever. If you're not a nerd, you're a nerd. Anyway, verse 20. Jesus says this in His prayer to God. I do not ask for these only. Talk about the disciples that are literally present with Him at the table. Okay? I do not ask for these only, but I also for those who will believe in me through their word. And then here is the great call and hope of verse 21. It says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be also in us. Us. Jesus takes the idea of oneness that he shares with the Trinity and now has just expanded it the night before he gives his life for you and for me. He just expanded it that they may be also in us so that, here's the reason, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You and I are supposed to be the good works that Jesus was just referencing in 14. You don't believe me? Look at what I've done. You don't believe who I am? Look at who I've just prayed for oneness for. Oneness for. And not only do you and I get to partake in the oneness with Jesus, he said us, now we get to partake in the oneness with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. If that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what will. I don't know what will, because I barely made it, and I'm not a crier, but I barely made it through verse 21 without breaking down. Just a second, because my spirit wells up in response. And that's what he's calling us to do. That's the deep end, y'all. That's the deep end. We won't go any further with anything else unless we get to that place together, because we are supposed to be one, one with him. Our great hope, Jesus extending that divine essence that the Trinity shares with itself for you and for me. So if you think, wait, I'm a sub-level Christian, no, you're not. I don't get it all together. Who gives a rip? That matters. But at the grand scheme of things, it doesn't. Because who you are is not who you are. Who you are in faith is who he is. And who this church is going to be is not just us. It's going to be who he is. He is. He is. And so we've just learned that and here's the other thing. All the characteristics, and all the actions that the Trinity share, now you and I get to partake in. So you want to do something different? You have access to that kind of power. You want to be something different? You have access to that kind of power. It is sitting right here waiting to be unlocked. Will we do what it takes? Will we allow Jesus to disrupt? Will we allow Jesus to push us out of the comfort zone, out of the shallow end, into the deep end, so that we could become who he wants us to be? Here's the thing. We could do what he only asks us to do, but if we never become what he wants us to be, it doesn't matter. That's just works. That's just works. But if you and I become who he has asked, who has created us to be, then we will always do what he asks us to do. And perfection is not required. Here's why. The biggest lie from Satan is that oneness with Jesus requires perfection. And it's not true. It is the greatest lie. It is the lie that keeps most people on the sidelines. You know what? I get it. Like, I sit in those chairs. I'm like, I really want to get rid of this part of my life. I want to press in more fully to Jesus. And yet there's the thing that I struggle with. And I just keep falling back to it. And I'm like, when is it going to ever be enough? Like, come on. Like, when do I get to graduate? Sometimes we won't graduate from those things on this side of eternity. Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. We all have the thing, whatever the thing is, or the things. But here's the deal. Don't let that thing keep you on the sideline anymore. Because Jesus didn't. He didn't have any things, and yet he calls imperfect people to follow him in his perfect plan. His perfect plan. So the lie from Satan is that it requires perfection. It's not true. Oneness with Jesus, requires one thing. It's not perfection. It's devotion. devotion. And there is a difference. It's devotion. And that's the truth, because devotion isn't dependent upon us. It's dependent upon who Jesus is. If we recognize more of who he is and what he has done, he doesn't tell us to get us right. He just says, just give more of your heart to me. Continue to give those places up. In frustration, in the disruption, give those places to me that you hate about yourself to me, because I don't hate those things about you. I died for those things about you. Matter of fact, I died for you regardless. If that doesn't open us up to the freedom to walk in who he is, I don't know what does, because you and I can only have devotion because of grace. Final passage this morning is 2 Corinthians. It's not 4 and 5, right? Anybody remember? 14, 15. Oh my gosh, you guys were paying attention. I love it. 14, 15. Let me just read this over you before we just go anywhere. 14 and 15, Paul says this to a church who is struggling with trying to figure out what is next, by the way. Seems apropos. Anyway, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. This is what the oneness with Jesus gets us. You want to look at it from a cost-benefit analysis? That's okay. He's not threatened by that, by the way. You want to pro and con it? That's okay, too. You want to, and I get it. We all have things that we all walk with, and like, there's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of hurt in a lot of our stories. He's okay with that too, because he will redeem it. Because here's the deal. The gospel, the good news is the freedom to no longer live for perfection for us to get to God, but it is instead embracing the truth of the devotion to Jesus, is realizing that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. But for him. But for him. Because if we're going to build our house on the rock of Jesus and truly move into the deep end, there is only one thing that stands in our way. It's us. It's us. God is not calling this church for this year and this season to you personally to perfection. He is calling us to become more fully devoted to him. That's what I want to do. That excites me. Because where I think he's leading us is just but a small picture of where he actually is leading us. Because we know that he does immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. And so as we transition to close this morning, the band's going to come back up. And I just want to offer you a moment just to think. The thing that stands between us and becoming more devoted to Jesus is us. He has given us all the resources that we need to do so. And that, who knows what the deep end is going to look like 6 months from now, 12 months from now, 3 years from now. Because there is no limit to what he has us and wants us to do. And so the only thing that's standing in the way is us. So I want you to just bow your head and close your eyes. They're going to play over us. I just want to ask a couple of questions. If there's something between you and Jesus this morning that is getting in the way of your devotion, quietly raise your hand. Nobody's looking. All heads are bowed. All eyes are closed. Quietly raise your hand. By the way, I just want to tell you in authenticity, my hand's raised. My hand's raised. So just hold on to that for a second. That thing, okay? If you haven't given your life to Jesus and you're like, I have no idea what it is you're talking about this morning, quietly raise your hand. Nobody can see. Let me rephrase it. If you're living a life that is trying to work your way to acceptance in him and you want to move away from that, quietly raise your hand. Okay. And so, Lord, I just, in faith, those hands that were raised, the ones that didn't quite make it yet, Lord, you know what they are regardless. Whether we raise our hand or not, you know everything about us, and yet you still died for us anyway. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for that. And so, God, as we sing in just a moment, I pray that we would just respond. And maybe response looks like something later in the week or later today or with a conversation with a friend. But I pray that you would help us to see how oneness is so essential to our walk and journey. Ask that you bless us and keep us. Amen. And so Tanya and the worship band are going to lead us in a response song. And I love the title. It's called In Over Our Head. Isn't that great? In over our head. For this season, for this moment, we are in over our heads. And so that's where we find ourselves, pursuing oneness and devotion to Jesus. And here's the thing. We're going to move on to all the other things. We're going to talk about unity with each other. We're going to be talking about oneness and mission and purpose. We're going to impact the world here, the world wherever we go, for Jesus Christ and his gospel. We are going to do that. I'm ready. I hope you are too, because it's going to be on like popcorn, okay? It's going to be on. Or is it Donkey Kong, right? It's going to be on like Donkey Kong. Some people say popcorn too, y'all, anyway. But it is going to be on. So, but here's the thing. Before it can be on, we have to start here. So don't skip over this moment. We've skipped too many. You know how I know that? Because I've skipped too many. Don't skip over. So as we sing, respond. Sing, respond, and let these words roll over you like the tides we were talking about this morning. Amen? Amen.